Recently, I was challenged on a biblical topic that I've been familiar with for decades. Nothing wrong with challenges if it's done in a spirit of understanding and education. And if someone is introduced to a new concept, they have a couple of questions they have to ask. Is this new truth that we've just recently discovered, or maybe we've always been right? And they have to work through the process of deciding what this new information is. Either way, it's time to investigate and review and reconfirm, because we're trying to live our lives in a manner such as God has instructed. And I don't think we'd be here if we didn't care about what God said. Matthew 4:4, you pretty much know the scripture. It says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And we have the word that he has given us in this Holy Bible, and all we have to do is read it, and it should be obvious to everybody because it's all right here in print, and all we have to do is read it. Really? Matthew 13:10, and you don't have to turn there, I'm just going to paraphrase it. Matthew 13:10, they asked Jesus, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he said, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." So there are many times that Christ, even when he was here on this earth, would speak to them in parables because he needed to answer them. He needed to give them something to go on, but it wasn't their time to be called and to understand, and so he spoke in parables, and it was confusing. In general, the Bible is a big parable for most people. And as a casual reader, most people don't read it. Or they read the good stuff or the easy stuff, and they don't get into the doctrinal or the controversial. They don't reread, cross-reference, check this and that, and come to a solid position on their beliefs. They, in general, believe what the church says or what they've always believed. And we have to be careful of that. And so I can't speak to what's in people's hearts when they do things differently than we do. They feel like they've read the Bible and know what to do, and they do it. And I can't resolve that. That's something that each person has to come to the understanding of on their own. And they claim that they've read and studied and done due diligence. But all I can do is try to help somebody, try to lead, show scriptures, try to do the best of my ability. I'm not a Greek scholar. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. And so I can only do what I can do. And you can only do what you can do, but you can help people to the best of your ability become a source of information and help them get through what they're reading in the Bible. But you don't need to do that through filtration provided by other men necessarily. So many times when other people get involved in the process, you're tending to do what they say you should do rather than reading it for yourself and coming to an understanding. I'm personally not eager to take someone's word for it unless I can see it for myself and it makes sense to me. It just doesn't seem right to say, well, if it makes sense to you, then it's good for me. Well, jumping off a bridge, never mind. So we have to be careful when people tell us things and we go along with it. So we would claim that we have God's Holy Spirit and a solid desire to obey and to understand. And God, most of the time, reveals the answers, except that there are things that we all have put on the shelf because we don't understand yet, but we're always looking forward to that answer. So many times People, even when they try, won't come up. They can read the same passage, come up with different answers for how it should be interpreted. And that's kind of the way it is these days. This is a bit troubling, especially if you just want the answer. See, I'm kind of like, you know, on a computer problem, I just want it fixed. I don't want to, or a math problem, I just want the answer. I don't want to do the math. I don't want to go through all the formulas. I just want the answer. What do I do? And I maybe we're all like that a little bit. We're in a hurry to actually study a topic out. Takes time. And wouldn't it be nice if God gave us the answers in the Bible that we all desire to have, and he spelled them out, 1, 2, 3, ABC, go to this appendix for this and this, but God doesn't do it that way. There's a section of scripture called the blessings and cursings that you're probably familiar with in Deuteronomy 30, and it says, again, I'm going to just paraphrase it for you, "For this command which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." In verse 11, I started in verse 11, "For this commandment which I command you is not too mysterious for you." In the New Living, it says, "That new commandment is not too difficult for you to understand." So in many cases, when men get involved in some of the answers, they complicate things to the point that you just walk away going, I'm not sure. You must be right, and that we got to be careful of that. As we roll up to the beginning of the holy days, and if you've been around very long, most are familiar with the scriptures that will be quoted. You know Passover scriptures, you know unleavened bread scriptures. The catch is, just because we have scripture recognition and know how it reads, we need to be diligent to make sure that we don't treat those scriptures as an old joke we think we know already. There's a joke about the guy in some place he doesn't belong, and people were yelling out numbers. You're like, 361, and everybody laughed. Because they'd heard the joke so many times, they just put a number on every joke, so rather than laboriously listening to the guy tell the joke, they just give it a number. So we don't want to be those people that come to church and the minister says, 27, and everybody goes, oh yes, that's perfect, yes, that's a great scripture. We have scripture recognition, and many times, most of us know the punchline before the end of the scripture is read. And there's danger in that because we become too familiar with it. Sadly, history shows that people can be led astray like a magician with fancy smoke and mirrors and charismatic words. People can be led to give up what they have and what they have been taught and walk out the door to something completely different. So most of you as an audience are familiar with church speak. Church speak. So this is something you come to church, you kind of know ahead of time what you're expecting to hear, and you can actually tell when someone gets off track. If they start going somewhere where they're not, you're like, oh no, he messed up there. But there are more verses in the Bible than the ones we have time to read in a sermon. So many times we read the scriptures that prove our point, and we have to do that because we need to prove our point. We don't want to leave something ambiguous that you're not going to be able to understand or to try to confuse you. So when people go home and then diligently read all the scriptures, because that's what we're told to do, like the Bereans, so we go home and we read all the scriptures, it can lead to more questions. Or someone presents us with a scripture that isn't one of our regulars, and they say, what about this? You know, like you're not expecting, and like, boom, here, how about this scripture? It says right here, and they'll go on to say something, and it can catch you off guard, and there's kind of a moment of panic, like, oh, did I miss this one? Do I not know what the Bible says? Oh, maybe we've been led astray. It can catch you off guard. And depending on how those questions are answered, and if you bite like a fish would bite on it, then you can be led in a completely different direction and wonder how you got there. So the basis of this sermon is what happens when people read outside our normal scripture set and interpret the meaning in a different way, and then they come up with different interpretations that seem right but are very different. Who is right? Are they right? Or is the way that you've been taught right, and the way that you think you proved it, are you still right? Before I go too far, I have a suggestion, and we all have a little time before Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. It would be good for all of us. I've already done it, I would recommend you do this. I would like you to go back and listen to Mr. Moody's two sermons that he gave on February 6th and February 20 of 2021. That's over 2 years ago. The first one is Passover Part 1, Why We Observe It When We Do. And the second sermon is Passover Part 2, Why We Keep It How We Do. Now, in that suggestion, when you find these sermons, the suggestion is you're getting ready to listen to it or watch it, is don't watch it. I want you to listen to it. I don't want you to be distracted by the video. Not that it wasn't perfect video. It is nice video. I don't want you to watch it. I want you to listen to it. Just click on listen. And that's on the UCG Sermons page. The message is not in the video. The message is in the audio, and he says a lot of things that you have to listen to carefully, and it's the basis of the teachings that we have in the United Church of God that are supposed to be based on what the Bible says. I think the visual can be distracting, so just leave it off. And spend your time listening to that sermon with your nose in the Bible and proving to yourself that what he says is what the Bible says. Because he did a fabulous job walking through there, and the topic he said can't be covered in two sermons, and what I contribute today is only, it's insufficient too. This is something, as I said, well, I've been listening to this topic preached since forever in my life, and it's not going to cease anytime soon. So that would be a good homework assignment. To get started, let's jump into a scripture set that has confused some. And the question is, are we keeping the Passover at the correct time? The simple answer, in my opinion, and the viewpoint of the United Church of God, is we are. We are also keeping it when the children of Israel kept it for the first time in Goshen. And we're also keeping it at the exact same time that Jesus Christ kept it in the New Testament before he was betrayed and crucified and hung on the cross and died. We're keeping it at the exact same date. And amazingly, this year, the days of the week line up perfectly with the time that Jesus Christ was crucified and killed. It's interesting. I would highly recommend trying to take the time to walk through the events of the Old Testament and put them in a chronological order. Read the passages, get a calendar, and write it on there. Okay, on the 13th, this was going to happen. It doesn't talk much about the 13th, but stuff had to happen on the 13th. On the 10th day of the first month, on the 14th day of the first month, go through in the Old Testament and clock that, get that, write that down, and go to the New Testament and look at where it says 2 days before Passover. And on, the, you know, and he told them to go prepare for the Passover. And when he was crucified, when he was beaten, when he was put before Pilate, and all these different things. Try to put it on a paper so that you can see that the Old Testament and the New Testament, by and large, in many ways, it's two different events, but it's still the same night at twilight, the same night, it's step by step the same process, and it's, you know, we live in a time where we have this Gregorian calendar, and the Romans name our days, and we have this disconnect from how it was in the Bible. Our days start at midnight. Well, that doesn't make sense. But to wrap your mind around saying, okay, my day doesn't start at midnight, it starts at sundown, and then we try to overlay that onto something that's coming out of the Bible, sometimes we can get tripped up and it kind of doesn't, we just kind of get lost in the process. So it's important to try to work through that and not just take it for granted. I'm saying that the United Church of God is right, but I'm saying prove it to yourself, walk through the process, figure out for yourself that they know what they're talking about. And how do you prove it once you find it? So you're going to do this homework, and how are you going to know you're right? Are you going to go to an encyclopedia and have, you know, who? Not that anybody has a hardback encyclopedia anymore. Are you going to go to the internet and have them tell you whether it's right or not? Or maybe you're going to go to another minister, or, you know, the man down the street at where there's a steeple, or another Church of God, or your friends. Like, you need to prove it to yourself, and don't take someone's word for it. And there will be times you will come up against something that you don't understand. There's probably an answer for it. And the answer is probably within the pages of the Bible. And even in this preparation for this and the research, and there would be a confusing scripture. And it's like, well, that doesn't make sense. It's like, this is kind of hodgepodge. And then you read, and you read about what somebody else says about it. And then you go, oh, that's what they're doing. Like, you know, the translators were not our friend necessarily. And they confuse us. And again, the Bible's a little bit of a parable, and God doesn't seem to mind that. So I will remind you that in August of 2018, I gave a sermon I called Troubleshooting 101. And in that sermon, I used the phrase working from the known to the unknown. And I told you that in my work, that phrase helps me over and over again, and it will help you too as you come to difficulties in life. But the concept really helps me when I go into trying to prove something like when Passover is, because you cannot jump into a nebulous scripture or one that doesn't make sense and then work backwards upstream somehow to find the answer. You need to start with the known. What do we know about this subject? Where do we get the foundational scriptures from? Okay, let's go to those foundational scriptures and then work from there. And at some point, you'll come to the unknown scripture, the one you're not sure of, and then you can go ahead and work and massage that and try to figure it out and hope that you come to the right answer. But start with the rock-solid information that has no disparity in it, and work it from there. So work from the known to the unknown. In the theological world, we have these terms called exegesis and eisegesis, and we've talked about this before. And my summary for the definition of exegesis is when you read the Bible, what we are supposed to do is extract meaning in God's word and the revelation. We're supposed to extract it out of what we're reading And on the other hand is this thing called eisegesis, which means I'm going to read the Bible to get it to say what I want it to say, that I'm looking to prove my point, and that is probably not... Often your studies, when you do it that way, the fruit of that is not going to be... the fruits will tell how well you did, because what we are supposed to do is read the Bible and say, what is God trying to tell me? And we're trying to pull this information, not be trying to say, I think this is the answer, I'm going to go prove it out of the Bible. You know, the joke is, what car should you drive? And in Acts it says they were all in one accord in one place. So like, oh, that's it, Honda's it, Honda Accords, that's the only best car, because God said so. And so that's not how we get our meaning from Scripture. All right, so let's go to Exodus 12. Let's go to Exodus 12 and look for some rock-solid information and see what we can figure out. Okay, Exodus 12 and verse 1. I still have about an hour and a half left. Exodus 12:1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to him take it in, according to the number of the persons. According to each man's needs, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Little things like that, as you're doing your study and you come to a phrase that says sheep or from the goats, remember that, because it might be different some other place, and that should be a little trigger, like, well, maybe that means something to me. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Now, I'm not going to go through the whole twilight thing between the evenings and all that. Mr. Moody does a great job of that. But I would just encourage you, as the weather's half decent now, I would encourage you to experience this period of time. So on Passover evening, we're going to be in a room and we're not going to feel it. We're like, the lights are going to be on and you're not going to know. You're counting on someone to tell you when sundown is. So I'm suggesting that you take your easy chair outside and you know what time sundown is, and you watch it and you say, all right, sundown, pick a time, 5:37. All right, so that's where the sun is. It's over the hill. And okay, so when is dark? Because that's when you're supposed to keep it, is between sundown and dark. So, like, is that 5 minutes? And I think in our world we're disconnected from what goes on. I was outside recently at night, and there were no lights, and like, oh, there really are stars up there, and it's like, it's laughable. But it's true that we're disconnected from the universe, and we don't have, we're busy, we flip the lights on, and then we get mad when they don't work, and whatever, and we need to get connected to what God has done. And, you know, last week, they found another whole chapter of universe out there, and they just keep getting amazed by, I think it wasn't Hubble, it was... Who?
James Webb,
yeah. So take the time to reflect on that. And so I'm saying go outside and experience this period of time, because the Israelites were pretty much outside. They kind of lived that way, and their light switches didn't work. So experience. When the Bible talks about sundown and twilight, figure out what that means in that period of time. Okay, verse 7, and they shall take some of the blood my right spot. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they eat it. Then shall they eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire. Roasted in fire. That just a little term. Remember that term. Because if you're reading something and it says it's boiled, well, that's not the same time, because Passover is roasted in fire with unleavened bread. Remember that, because not everybody thinks you have to eat unleavened bread. And with bitter herbs shall they eat it. Now, here's an interesting thing. If I recently snagged my father's Bible, and it's kind of nice to have an old Bible, and if you want to look at a piece of history, this starts in probably the late 50s, and that's probably not true, but it's the 60s, 70s, somewhere in there, and eventually he got a new Bible, but there's a lot of inspired margins in this thing, and some of them are true, and others I can't read. But this Bible has when the translators translate, if they don't know what word they should put in, they make one up. But they do us the favor of putting it in italics so that you know it was made up. Now, sometimes that's helpful, and sometimes it's not. So you have to be watching for the italics, and my New King James has the same system in it. It's just not as, it doesn't stand out like the old one did. The print's different, but it's very interesting. So like here in verse 8 when it says, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says, and with bitter they shall eat it. So it meant, my Bible's falling apart. With bitter they shall eat it. So we have to be careful. It's sometimes helpful. You can read and you can think about it. And if you're reading in many modern versions, they just assume that the translation, whatever the translators did, was right. And so they don't even bother to tell you that word was added. But if you go in and look at, you know, like King James Plus or something on eSword or something, you can see it'll be like 9999 is that word number. And it means like, oh, this word doesn't exist. So verse 9, do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire. Its head and its legs and entrails, you shall let none of it remain until morning. And what remains until morning, you shall burn it with fire. So some will say that, and you know, part of this whole question is, was the Passover, did they leave Egypt on this night or the next night? And so I'm asking you to walk through it, and you can see that it does make no sense that they could have left Egypt on the same night when they were told to, you shall burn it with fire, and thus you shall eat it, with your belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, with your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. That's pretty clear to me. No leftovers, and they weren't to go outside. Did I get to that part yet? For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood I will pass over, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Verse 14. So this day shall be a memorial to you, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. He doesn't say for a period of time until I change it. He says throughout your generations you shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. That doesn't sound like it's going to get changed. Now, there's a transition here. Verse 15 is talking about the days of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leaven, so it says on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. Other places it says no leaven shall be seen in your house for those 7 days. So you'll catch little pieces of the directives in one place or another. So we would classify this as the leavening is to be out of your house before the first day of unleavened bread, because no leaven is to be seen in your house. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. Verse 17, so you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day, what day? On Passover day? No, it doesn't say that. On unleavened bread day, I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. Doesn't say when it's going to end. There is no end date here. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, you shall eat unleavened bread. Until the 21st day of the month at even. Uh-oh. That's 8 days. Therefore, that's what Jesus meant. You can't do that. You can't. There's one something here that insinuates or makes it feel like there are 8 days of the days of unleavened bread, and that's not correct. That's not what it says. Verse 19, for 7 days no leaven shall be found in your house. It's not the 8 days of unleavened bread. Since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation, whether he's a stranger or a native. So, verse 22, and you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel or the sides and the lintel that crossed the top and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. So there's no way that you can leave Egypt and not go out of your house unless you do one of these where you take your house with you and have like an umbrella over you. But that's not what they did. They didn't leave that night. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, he will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come to your house, to come into your house to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. He keeps, like, this is not, there's no time on this. It will come to pass that when you come to the land which the Lord gives you, as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? And you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered their household. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded them, had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And then verse 29, and it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on a throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. So this spared no family, and everyone, it must have been an amazing amount of weeping and screaming and crying and hysteria. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron by night, rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said, and also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. A lot of gall there to ask for that. And the Egyptians urged the people, the children of Israel, that they might send them out in the land in haste. And they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls and bound up in their clothes on their shoulders, and the children of Israel. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians, and you can reference Exodus 11, 2 through 3 on that. So I don't know how this happened. I don't know. So it would sound like they had plundered, the Egyptians had been giving them stuff previous to this time. And so you can put the timelines together. That's a small point. It doesn't matter when they got the stuff, the gold and the silver. It's a small thing, and let's not argue about it. So verse 37, then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, meaning some of the Egyptians went with them, or other people other than the children of Israel, and the flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. It came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Verse 42, it is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. So that was the King James I just read that says a night of solemn observance, and we call it the night to be much observed. And that term comes from the King James Bible, and it says, it is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out. So, two separate events. There's a Passover on the beginning of the 14th, and the Days of Unleavened Bread start on the beginning of the 15th, and that is when the Israelites started their march out of Egypt. So, there is no mushing them together. It's two separate events, basically 24 hours apart. So so that's the only place, right, that God talks about the 14th and 15th, right? That's probably that's good enough, right? Just once. Nah, that's not the way it is. Leviticus 23 and verse 4. Leviticus 23, 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. Numbers 9 and verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they'd come out of the land of Egypt, saying, let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time on the 14th day of this month. At twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its rites and ceremonies, you shall keep it. So Moses told the children of Israel they should keep the Passover, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. Are you getting the hint that it's on the 14th? And they kept the Passover on the 14th at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord had commanded. Now, following this, there are some people that have been unclean. They touched a dead body. And this becomes the only holy day, the only appointed time that you have a second chance at it. That if you cannot make it to the Passover, then you're 30 days later, In the second month at the same time, there's a provision to, that you can retake or take the Passover again. Not take it again. You get one chance at it. But if you're sick, if you're got something going on, it's not if you had to work that night. It's if there's a legitimate reason. Was it my mother that had a baby on that night? Yep, she says. So there are things like that that conflict. Okay, so you're in Numbers 28 and verse 16. Numbers 28:16. On the 14th day of this first month is the Passover of the Lord, and on the 15th day of this month is the feast. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. It's interesting that it says there, we're going to get into some terminology and some what I'll call seasonal names. And there in verse 17, I just noticed it says, and on the 15th day of this month is the feast. The feast. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. So, again, I'm not looking at, even when I look at some of the Hebrew writings, I'm not always necessarily smart enough to understand the punctuation and all that, but there was no punctuation in the original text, right? So the translators added it, and they put it where they think it should go. So it could have said, and on the 15th day of this month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the point is, it says, unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. First day's holy convocation. Two separate events. All right. You could keep going. There are others, and for the sake of time, yeah, that. Ezekiel 45 and verse 21. Ezekiel 45:21. So, again, I said, work from the known to the unknown. Work from the rock solid trunk of the tree to, if something doesn't make sense, don't go to that scripture and hug it and ignore all the others. So Ezekiel 45 and verse 21, it says, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall observe the Passover, a feast of 7 days, unleavened bread shall be eaten. And if you read it again, it says, on the 14th day of the month, you shall observe the Passover feast of 7 days, unleavened bread shall be eaten. So there are those that would say that this scripture says that it's all one. But what have we seen already? It's two events. So if a scripture doesn't agree with the rock-solid trunk of the tree, the way that it was originally instructed, then don't just keep reading. There must be a solution. God doesn't talk out of both sides of his mouth, but he does speak in parables. He does give people the chance to get tripped up. Does this scripture negate all the clear passages we have just read? The answer is, I really don't think it does. But if you play with the punctuation, you can understand that it would make sense. If it said, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall observe Passover, period. Then, if it said, a feast of 7 days, unleavened bread shall be eaten, you would accept that. So, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I know Passover, I know unleavened bread is not 8 days, and I know it's two separate events. So you can read with that in mind and come to your conclusion. Okay, let's move on, because we know what the Old Testament says. Now, what does Jesus Christ say? What did he do on this day? So let's go to Matthew 26 and verse 2. Matthew 26 and verse 2. Remember I talked about the italics in the King James. It was easy to read. So in the New King James, it's going to say Matthew 26:2. Probably should turn to that. Whose Bible shall I read? Matthew 26:2, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. I've only read one verse. Does it sound like Christ put separation between Passover and unleavened bread? Okay, note the italics. And if we... we're going to go to verse 17 now. I'm just trying to hit highlights here. Verse 17, and it probably says in your Bible, now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him. So if you played with the italics and crossed those words out, it would say, now on the first of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus. And so... again, you have to spend some time. You can't just blow through this and understand. There is what it says, and there is what it doesn't say. So I'm going to show you that it's two separate events in the New Testament, and all the four Gospels provide that separation. They were not keeping it as one festival on the first day of unleavened bread as other religions do today. So, two separate events. Now, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, if you read it that way, the disciples came to him saying, where do you want us to eat the Passover? So, there's a time that there's a seasonal word called Passover that they would say Passover, and they mean something like we would say the Feast of Trumpets, Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and Last Great Day. We would typically like just throw the ball and say that's the fall holy days. Well, that's how they largely presented the term Passover, because it went from one thing into the next, and it's only 24 hours apart. So he said... verse 18, and he said, go to the city of a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. They didn't prepare the days of unleavened bread. They prepared the Passover. And when evening had come, he sat down with the 12, and he goes through the betrayal, and each of the Gospels contributes to it. And I'll just take a second to say, one of the best things you can do in studying a subject like this is get yourself a Harmony of the Gospels, and many of you have it. This saves you a lot of page turning and trying to flip around and figure out what you're... where does this line up? And so these authors, this one happens to be a Harmony of the Gospels by A.T. Robertson. I used this in my freshman year of Ambassador College, and it's still, I looked last night, and you can still buy them for under $10 on Abe's or Internet, and that included shipping. So it's not an expensive book, and I would encourage you should all have one on your shelf, because you can flip open to a section of scripture, and you can see what all four authors had to say about it at the same time, and you can see what words they put in, what words they left out, and they don't all record exactly the same thing. If four of you did the same exact thing, and then you went home and wrote about it, you would not have the same story exactly. I mean, people can't even tell who walked across the street and they had a camera pointed at them, and they still mess up and they can't identify the person that hit them or whatever, because our minds don't work, but sometimes our minds do work. But it's important for you to be able to understand it. To have something like this helps you walk through it. And there's another sermonette I heard years ago. The title of it was The And Factor, A-N-D, The And Factor. And many people will read the Bible and they just, like, they'll read a scripture and they're like, all right, that's it. But then they'll read something else and they'll go, well, see, well, these two don't agree. This one says this, this one says this. So which was it? And so do not read the Bible as an or. Don't read it and say, well, it's this scripture or this scripture. And so when you read the Gospels, it's and. It's this person's version, Matthew's version, Mark's version, Luke's, John, all of them were there, and they all were writing years later about what they saw and what they heard and what was said. So that's really helpful to think of it as in terms of the and factor, that these things, there's truth in every one of them, and they're recorded slightly different, but I don't think you may find something that's not quite the same. But in general, remember that things were written many years later, and it's difficult to have it come out on paper exactly the same, even with God's inspiration, although he can inspire them to say what needs to be said. So as you walk through all four of the Gospels, each of them talks about two events. And John does not mention unleavened bread. He says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come, so he doesn't say, he doesn't give it the broad brush. He says, Jesus, you know, he says Passover. He knows what he's talking about. So even extra biblical historian like Josephus discusses in his writings that the holy days were described as a package. So again, in the first century, they sometimes would throw them in the same lump, but that doesn't mean the events were the same. There's still Passover, there's still unleavened bread. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. First Corinthians 11 in verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11, 17, he says, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you. So he's been chastising the church there. And so now he's going to change the subject just a little bit. Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And I believe, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. And I take from that, again, that when there are controversies, you can ask yourself, what's the fruit of this? Is it unity or is it division? What, someone has a new idea, what comes of it? Are they argumentative? Is there value coming out of it, or is it disharmony? Is it contention? Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others. One is hungry, the other is drunk. So they were observing the Passover service like they did historically, and they were making a party out of it. He says, what, do you not have houses to drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night would be the 14th at twilight, in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he took the cup of after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. As often as you do it, it's the same often they did in the Old Testament, which is on the 14th, yearly. It's not every time you get together. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. And verse 33, same chapter. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat the Passover, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. So we don't have a Passover meal when we come together for Passover. We do it the way Jesus instructed, and the way that Paul modified it here. So in the United Church of God website, you'll find you can go look for a booklet called Holidays or Holy Days, does it matter which we observe? And this is helpful across the board for looking at comparing what God says to what man says, but on page 29, there's a chart that kind of, I blew this up, no, I enlarged this, so that it would fit on a page so it would be easier to read, but this chart goes through Tuesday evening. Jesus Christ ate the evening Passover meal with his disciples and instituted the new covenant symbols, and gives scriptural reference. Again, it's the same night that they did in the Old Testament. On Wednesday, Jesus died around 3 p.m. And this was the preparation day for the annual, not the weekly Sabbath. People forget that there was a holy day, the first day of unleavened bread. Again, this year it'll be Thursday. I think I'm saying that right. And again, we get so used to, like, even in our literature, we'll say the Passover is on April 5th, but it's observed the night before, and you're like, okay, so what day do I need to take off work? Well, you need to take off the night before. So you have to wrap your mind around it and think about it. So this chart was helpful, and it talks about what they did on, so we have the holy day, and what they did on Friday, and what they did on Saturday, and when Jesus was resurrected. So it's again, it's not something you're going to sit down in 5 minutes, work through the whole thing. So again, it's two separate events. So it's important that we educate ourselves on when and why we do what we do. The information needs handed down from generation to generation, but it's not folklore. It's not old wives' tales. It's not legend. It's not, well, we've always done it this way. It's like there is a reason we do what we do, and we try to follow Jesus' example, and we try to do that sincerely. Some things have changed since the time of Christ. The food, the clothing, the shelter, the transportation. But the bedrock, foundational, biblical basics have not changed. Christ added the symbols of the bread and the wine at the last Passover meal. that he ate with his disciples here on earth. He didn't change the date of the Passover. God commanded it to be at the beginning of the 14th, and the first day of unleavened bread is at the beginning of the 15th. That's the way it always has been, and I look forward to keeping it with you again this year on that date. God's ways are not the insight of one individual. In the United Church of God, we have many ministers that try very hard to submit to the teachings of the Bible. They've been doing it for a long time. But there are technical questions sometimes, and those do need answered. But more often, it seems to me that once you find the foundational, rock-solid scriptures, that the other head-scratchers aren't all that important because you have the rock-solid ones, and you can work through the ones that have questions. God inspired it. Ask him why. Why did he make it so difficult? Why didn't he just have one version and that's it? Well, that's, you can ask him. For me, it's work from the known to the unknown. Figure out what you know. Figure out where is it? Rock solid. Stick to that. And you'll figure out the other things in due time. Stay true to the foundational, rock solid trunk of the tree scriptures. And we hope to see you at Passover service and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And right now we look forward to eating.